If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 11 and 12, we read of Abraham and Sarah. And if you're reading the King James translation of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, it reads like this. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now there's a particular word that is used here that is translated, or at least can be translated, to be established, or it could be thought of in the sense of foundation. And when you think of that particular word, it could equally refer to Abraham or Sarah. But when you have this word in connection with the word seed, then the regular sense of this phrase would be begetting. And since this would be something that would be impossible for Sarah, then probably the subject of verse 11 would not be Sarah, but rather would be Abraham. So I'm going to render it like this. By faith, even Sarah herself, being barren, Abraham received the ability to sow seed. And since past normal age, he considered faithful the one who had promised. Wherefore, also from one man, and these things as having been good as dead, they were born. Just as the stars of heaven for multitude, and as the sand alongside the shore of the sea, innumerable. It is the reason why the NIV will translate it like this. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so for this one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So when you read the statement, Abraham certainly considered God to be absolutely reliable. He believed in the promise. He believed that a child would be born. From this child there would be descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now all of this finds its documentation in the historical book of Genesis, where this man and his wife are introduced for the first time in Genesis chapter 11, and we read about them all the way to Abraham's death, as recorded in Genesis chapter 25. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, and I want you to notice what we read concerning the introduction of this man and his wife. This is in Genesis chapter 11. We read of this man all the way to chapter 25. But I want to pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees, which of course places them certainly in space. They're in Mesopotamia. We know, of course, this to be present-day Iraq. And we can also place them in time. We know Abram was born around 2165. So we read of his father, and we read of his two brothers. And then we read of Haran's son, Lot. We understand where they were from, Ur of the Chaldees. So we read in verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Now we know that Sarai was the daughter of his father, not the daughter of his mother. So we know Sarai was a half-sister. So we simply read it here. The name of Abram's wife, verse 29, was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. So we recognize, of course, Nahor marries his brother's daughter, Milcah. And then we are told this in verse 30. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. So we're told right at the very beginning, when they're introduced, she's barren. She doesn't have any children. We come into chapter 12, and we read of the promises that God makes to Abram while he's in Ur of Chaldees before he ever goes up to Haran. And in the midst of these promises, we read in verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation. And then at the end of verse 3, we read, in thee, referring to his seed, in his seed, not only would there become a nation, but through the nation, verse 3, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we're told in verse 4 that he was 75 years old when he left Haran and he came into the land of Canaan. He's 75 years of age, according to verse 4. He comes into the land of Canaan, and God again promises him. Verse 7. The Lord appeared unto Abram, said unto your seed, will I give this land. So he's in the land. The promise is given to him. Not only would he be given the land, but he would have a seed. He's 75 years of age. His wife is 65 years of age. You come into chapter 13. The promise again is emphasized. Verse 16 concerning the seed. I'll make you a seed like the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Then we come into chapter 15, and we read this in verse 1. After these things that are recorded in chapter 14, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, Master Yahweh, what would thou give me, since I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Now remember, ancient documents that were found in Nusi that were excavated from 1925 to 1931 help us to understand many things during the patriarchal period of time. But we know, according to the Nusi documents, which are housed at Harvard's Semitic Museum, we know, according to the Nusi documents, that a childless man could adopt one of his male servants to be heir and guardian of his estate. And obviously, that's what he thought would happen in terms of Eliezer. So we simply read it here in verse 2, verse 3. Master Yahweh, what would thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, verse 4, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall your seed be. Now, when you read this, this is information that was communicated to him. And you read it very strongly in verse 1. the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying. Then it's repeated in verse 4. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying. And then at the end of verse 5, he said unto him, and here's the promise, so shall your seed be. So this information was communicated to him concerning a seed. The Lord revealed to him exactly what he was going to do. And the seed was going to come from him. Then you read this profound statement that we talked about last week in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. He believed in Yahweh. And he counted it to him for righteousness. Now when you read chapter 15 in verse 6, when you first of all read this, it seems as though all of this is sequential. So you read verses 1 through 5, and then on the basis of verses 1 through 5, you have the result, verse 6. Almost as though now he's saved. And you read the statement in verse 6. So it's almost as though when you read it, I'm reading verses 1 through 5, and then the result of that is the statement in verse 6. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The problem with that is that the Hebrew construction here reveals that we're not talking about sequence, because he doesn't use the normal phrase or the normal construction if he's talking about something that is sequential. So when you read it here in verse 6, it is not based on verses 1 through 5. When I read it here, if he wanted it to be sequential, he would have done what he does within the middle of the verse. He believed in the Lord, and as a result, he counted it to him for righteousness. So the very fact that he doesn't use this normal structure for narrative sequence tells us he wants us to understand he's breaking the narrative here in order to supply this information about Abram. Abram exercised faith when he left Ur. So when you read it, he's simply giving this summation or this statement about Abraham's faith, because it was foundational for the covenant that God makes with him, the Abrahamic covenant that is recorded here in chapter 15. The promises now are forged within a covenant, and you have the covenant recorded here as you read through this chapter, chapter 15. Now we come to chapter 16. When you read the third verse, they've been in the land for 10 years. They've been in the land for 10 years. He's 85 years old now. Sarai is 75. So you can understand why you would become rather impatient. He's been waiting for 10 years. So I recognize how someone could become very impatient. And maybe you could resolve the problem yourself, which was suggested by Sarai, and Abraham accepts the proposal. Now notice the way the chapter begins. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. And she also had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, Yahweh has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now notice the way the chapter ends in verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. God hears. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So he's 75 years old when he enters into the land. The promise is given. He's been waiting. He's now 85. He takes Hagar. He impregnates Hagar. And now he's 86 years old and Ishmael's born. Now you come into chapter 17, notice the opening verse. And when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou upright. Between chapter 16 and chapter 17, you have 13 long years. Chapter 16, he ends at the age of 86. Chapter 17 commences at the age of 99. He's now 99 years old. 13 years elapse. And what's interesting about verse 1 of chapter 17 is how God reveals himself to Abram for the very first time. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou upright. Now when you read the word Almighty or the phrase Almighty God, it is of course El Shaddai. It is the first time we have this name for God used in the Old Testament. It is used 48 times. Job will use it 31 times, 17 times outside the book of Job. We read of the name El Shaddai. And there are all kinds of questions in terms of El Shaddai. What does Shaddai mean? There are those who will say that it's connected to the word for a breast, for a woman's breast. And therefore, it refers to sufficiency or the ability to supply abundantly. But most would say that when you talk about the word Shaddai, it is connected with the Akkadian word that is translated mountain. So when you read it, it's as though God is standing upon this mountain. And when you think of it that way, it's talking about his power. So if you think of God, and of course the translation Almighty God certainly portrays that thought. If you think of him that way, it is emphasizing his majestic strength. He can overpower. He can intervene and do things that are utterly impossible in our thinking. So when you think of Shaddai, and we think of the situation here, Sarai was barren. Sarai was beyond the years of childbearing. Naturally, it was absolutely impossible for her to have a child. God could overpower that condition, and he could cause this to take place. So when you think of El Shaddai, we ought to think of his majestic power. We ought to think of his majestic strength. He is a God who has this invincible power, who can intervene in the affairs of humanity and do incredible things. So for the very first time, we have the name El Shaddai in the Old Testament, right here in chapter 17, verse 1, 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. So I read chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou upright. I'll make my covenant between me and thee. I'll multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell upon his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I'll make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now when you read this, an unbelievable promise. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means a father of a multitude. A father of a multitude. He only has one son. He has one son, Ishmael. But his name is going to be changed from exalted father to a father of a multitude. And you read the statement in verse 5 where God promises him, a father of many nations have I made thee. I'll make thee exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So we read these incredible promises given to Abram, and for the first time, his name is changed. Now pick up the 15th verse. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, Thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Her name is to change from Sarai to Sarah. And when you look at the change in name, in terms of the meaning, it's the same. Sarai and Sarah mean the same. Princess. But the form of the word is going to be changed from Sarai to Sarah. So we read it in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also from her. Yea, I'll bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will be from her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is a hundred years old, and shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Now, when you read of Abraham's laughter, as recorded here in the 17th verse, this is not the laughter of doubt or the laughter of unbelief. It's the laughter of wonder or amazement. Then Abraham fell upon his face, verse 17, and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Now follow it, verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, at this particular time, Ishmael was 13 years of age. He's known Ishmael for 13 years. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Yitzhak, Isaac. I establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. I'll make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, when you read the promise that God gives in the 16th verse, I'll bless Sarah and give thee a son also from her. Verse 19, God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear thee a son indeed. Verse 21, Sarah will bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. She's going to conceive. She's going to have a son, and you are to name the son Yitzhak. Name the son Isaac. Now, this is the promise that was given to Abraham, no doubt communicating that information to his wife Sarah. And as you recall, you read of the circumcision. He's 99 years old, verse 24. When he is circumcised, he circumcises Ishmael in verse 25, and Ishmael is 13 years of age. Now, you come into chapter 18. You have the Lord with two angels who come to him in Mamre, in Hebron. And I want to pick up the reading in chapter 18 with what is communicated to Abraham and Sarah, beginning in verse 9. So follow this, please. Chapter 18, verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I'll certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the matter of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have assuredly bear a child which of old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, But she was afraid. He said, no, you did laugh. Now, when you talk about Sarah's laugh, we're not talking about the laugh of wonder or the laugh of amazement. We're talking about the laugh of doubt or unbelief. She could not believe it. Abraham's laughter was a laughter of joy. But her laughter was a laughter of unbelief. Why? She was thinking about what was happening. She was barren. She was past the age. Circumstances could not bring it about, humanly speaking. So when you read it here in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I'll return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And the text makes it very plain. Sarah, she denied. I laughed not. He said, no, you did laugh. Now, when you think about what this text is saying, the question is raised to Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, that didn't expect a verbal response. Is anything too hard to the Lord? He's facing Abraham with a question, and he wants Abraham to answer that question in his own mind. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing is too hard for him. He can do anything that is consistent with who he is. And so when you read through the Old Testament, like, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 32, we read Jeremiah's words. In Jeremiah 32:17, our Master Yahweh, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Nothing too hard for thee. And then God speaks. In Jeremiah 32, verse 27, behold, I'm Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Anything too hard for me? So I read it in Jeremiah 32, verse 17 and verse 27. Do you remember in the New Testament when Gabriel appears to Mary and announces that she would conceive and she would have a son? And she had never had a conjugal relationship with a man. And so Gabriel makes the announcement. And then Gabriel says to Mary, with God, nothing will be impossible. He can intervene. He can do anything. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. So you think about what is being communicated here to Abraham and to Sarah. And no doubt Sarah had this within her mind. These were challenging words for her to think about. And she thought about them. There's no question she thought about them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can intervene. He's El Shaddai. He can do anything. Now, what's interesting about Genesis chapter 18 is that when you talk about this message that was communicated to Abraham and to Sarah, it wasn't just about the birth of Isaac. It was also about the coming judgment that would fall upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's also communicated in this chapter. So when you read the text here, not only does Abraham and Sarah understand on the basis of what's being revealed, that she would have a son, but also that these cities would be destroyed. And then when you read the text, the angels depart to destroy the cities. And they destroy the cities. We read about it. So if you have two parts to the message, and the one part they clearly see take place, the Pentapolis, those cities are destroyed, then obviously this other part, a son being born, also is going to happen. And you know that Abraham and Sarah certainly thought about that. And you know certainly Sarah would have thought about it on the basis of what was communicated to Abraham and Sarah as set forth in this chapter. So I read it here in chapter 18 in terms of what was going to take place. And then I come to chapter 21 and it happens. Here it is. Chapter 21, verse 1. And when you read this, all you can say is, God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. You have God's power, God's will on the one side. Now He demands trust and faith on the other. But here we have it, chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son at his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Notice in verse 1, as He had said, as He had spoken, God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, verse 3, that was born into him, whom Sarah bore to him, Yitzhak, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzhak was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I bore him a son at his old age. And so they named him Yitzhak, which of course in Hebrew means laughter, laughter. Now think about it. Humanly speaking, this was utterly impossible. So we can understand Sarah laughing in unbelief and doubt. She was married, advanced in age. This was absolutely impossible. But God said it was going to happen. And it happened exactly as He said. He's 75 years old. She's 65. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's now 85. She is 75. Take Hagar. He dies. He's 86. Ishmael's born. He's 99. God appears as El Shaddai. I'm going to move and intervene, and she's going to have this child. It's not only going to come from you, Abram. It's going to come from her. That's what we read in chapter 18. His name is changed in chapter 17. Her name is changed in chapter 17. No longer Abraham. No longer Sarai, Sarah. But he's waiting. He's waiting. He's 75 years old. He's 100 years old. He's finally born. He's been waiting 25 years. Now, if there's one thing about him, we're talking about ordinary people, right? With extraordinary faith. But you're talking about just ordinary people. I mean, this was an actual man and a woman who lived at a particular time in history. So we have to get into their skin. We have to walk in their shoes and think about it. 25 years they waited for the promised son. And God was working within their hearts during this entire period of time. So 25 years later, the promised son comes. He works in Joseph's life for how long? 13 years. He works in Moses' life for how long? 80 years. 25 years. And finally the son is born. Wouldn't it be true to say that God's delays are not God's denials? We want it to happen right now. We want it to take place right now. But it normally doesn't happen. And you can read through Abraham's life in chapter 11 through chapter 25, and you can determine at least 12 times his faith has been tested. At least 12 times. God tests Abraham's faith. So I read this and I think about this man and this woman, and they waited all of this time, and I can see how they could become impatient, and they tried to take it upon themselves and resolve the dilemma. We all understand this. But God wanted them to wait, and a son would come from Abram, and a son would come from Sarai. From Abraham, from Sarah. And it happened. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzhak was born unto him. Now, if this is the documentation, what are the declarations made in the Bible? Now, I want to read one. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 51. And I want you to listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, this is in verse 2. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Now when you read Isaiah chapter 51 verse 2, wouldn't you think of Abraham as the father of the faithful? And wouldn't you think of Sarah as the mother? Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Isaiah 51 verse 2. But there's another declaration. It is made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. And I'd like for you to turn here, please, where I can just read this statement. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is in verse 6. He's addressing the wives who are believing wives married to unbelieving husbands. And he gives direction in terms of the way they were to think and behave in verses 1 through 6. But when you come to the 6th verse, he makes this little comment in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. And he uses Sarah as an illustration. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Only time you read that is in Genesis 18 verse 14. Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and not afraid, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, when you read the text here, instead of the way the King James reads this in verse 6, whose daughters you are, how about whose daughters you became at the point of salvation when you were brought into the family? So when you read this, let's think of it as referring to the time in which they were converted. And when you read it, even though Abraham could be considered the father of believers, Sarah could be thought of as certainly the mother of obedient daughters. So you read it here. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord, whose daughters you became. And then you read this. If you do what is right, literally if you do what is good, and do not give way to fear, uses two participles. If you do what is right, quite literally, if you're doing what is good, and you don't give way to fear. So when you read this, wouldn't Peter be insisting that no acts of disobedience in Sarah's life should be imitated by Christian wives? Isn't he emphasizing her submission to her husband and her trust in God? Isn't that what Peter is commending? If you do what is good. And then he says, in verse 6, and are not afraid with any amazement. So now you're talking about her inner feelings. You do not give way to fear. Not fearing any terror. So think about this believing wife. There could be events that could take place that could cause her to be frightful, to be terrified. He says that is not to take place. You think of the attitudes of that society, hostile neighbors. You think of threats and intimidations that could be given by an unbelieving husband. She's not to allow any of that to scare her out of her Christian faith. So you read Peter's words. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord, whose daughters you became, as long as you do good, and you're not afraid with any sudden calamity, any fear of terror or amazement. Now there's a third passage of Scripture that I want to read in terms of a declaration, and this one is in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to turn here, please, to Romans chapter 4, and I want you to notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. He is using Abraham all through this chapter as an illustration, but I want you to notice what he says in verse 17. Just as it stands written, of course, from the book of Genesis, I've appointed you a father of many nations before whom he believed God, who makes alive the dead, and calls the things not existing as existing, who, quite literally, against hope, in hope, believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so will your seed be. Then you move into verse 19. Now listen to the way the King James Bible translates verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now the King James translates it, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. I would like to change that. You may have a translation that is very different. How about this one? And having been not weak in faith, he considered his own body already having been dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of the womb of Sarah. He did consider it. It's not saying he did not. It says he did. So then you come and you read this little word considered. You say, well, what does that verb mean? How about this? To look at in a reflective manner, to think about carefully, to consider, to contemplate. That's what the verb means. Or how about this? To consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. So when you read this, it's not as though he didn't do this. He did do it. He did consider his own body. He was 100 years old. He did consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He thought about this. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. It simply can't happen. He did consider it. He thought about it. He did use his mind. Now I want you to listen to a statement from J. Gresham Machen. He said this a long time ago. This was in a book, What is Faith? I think it was first published back in 1925. Now listen to a comment. When any new fact enters the human mind, it must proceed to make itself at home. It must proceed to introduce itself to the previous denizens of the house. That process of introduction of new facts is called thinking. And contrary to what seems to be quite generally supposed, thinking cannot be avoided by the Christian man. Now, I want you to listen to this statement again. He said this back in 1925. When any new fact enters the human mind, it must proceed to make itself at home. It must proceed to introduce itself to the previous denizens of the house. That process of introduction of new facts is called thinking. And contrary to what seems to be quite generally supposed, thinking cannot be avoided by the Christian man. Doesn't the New Testament over and over again say that we as Christians must use our minds? I mean, if you're reading through the arguments of Paul, isn't it that you have to logically think of his argument and after you engage yourself intellectually, you have to use your mind? If I'm reading through the book of Acts, 10 times at least Luke says that Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures in the synagogue. He reasoned with them. So when you talk about the Christian has to use the mind. We have to think. Abraham did. Sarah did. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. It can't happen. He considered his own body. He was 100 years old. He thought of the deadness of Sarah's womb. He understood all this. Humanly, it can't happen. He didn't close his eyes to this. There are those who say, or at least give the impression, that when a person has faith, he can simply ignore the facts. And he doesn't think about the facts at all. And so I read this new book that's been published by this scientist, Faith versus Fact. Faith is what these believe, these religious people over here, this make-believe stuff, has over against fact in terms of science. So he makes it antithetical to one another. You have faith over here, and then you have facts. Faith, if you want to believe this make-believe stuff, but here are the facts, here's the knowledge, here's science. I'm very interested to read what he has to say. And then you go back and you read various statements. Bertrand Russell. What science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. Or Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, faith is the will to avoid knowing what is true. Or Richard Dawkins, faith is a great cop-out, a great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Or Mark Twain, who once described faith as, believing what you know ain't so. Or I think of Lewis Carroll's classic, Through the Looking Glass, published in 1871. When the White Queen engages Alice in this instructive dialogue, how old are you? I'm 7 1/2 exactly. You needn't say exactly, the Queen remarked. I can believe it without that. Now, I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101, 5 months and a day. I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you, the Queen said, in a pitying tone. Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. And that's the condition of many people today. Faith means taking a deep breath and shutting your eyes, believing what we know deep down is absolutely incredible, impossible. It's the reason why Christianity has been caricatured as a non-thinking man's religion. But you have to think. He considered. He thought about it. He reflected upon it. He contemplated. This is impossible. I'm 100 years old and Sarah's 90. The womb, barren. She can't do it. And Sarah also, when it was communicated to her, now remember now, he's 99 years old when it's all communicated. So it's communicated to Sarah, this time of year, she's going to conceive and she's going to bear a child. She laughed. But he gave not just one message, he gave two. This is going to happen, and I'm also going to destroy those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. I'm going to spare one of them because of Lot. But I'm going to destroy 4 of the Pentapolis cities. They saw it. They saw him do it. Those cities were destroyed. And if he did that, can he do the other? You say, well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. That's right. But that doesn't mean that we walk by faith, not by reason. That's taken literal. We walk by faith, not by actually seeing things. Those are invisible things. They cannot be seen. That's the reason why you remember the writer of Hebrews will say, faith is the evidence of things not seen. So when I think of biblical faith is a combination of faith and facts. Abraham didn't take an unreasonable leap of faith. He didn't close his eyes and just jump. He weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word. And he decided, since God is God, nothing is impossible for him. That's what he does. So it's not faith without reason or reason without faith. He thought. But he recognized if God said it, then this is going to happen. So I read it here in the 19th verse. Just notice it. Verse 19. And having not been weak in faith, he considered his own body already having been dead, being about 100 years old in the deadness of the womb of Sarah. Now this is verse 20 of Romans 4. But to the promise of God, he did not waver. He did not waver in unbelief. He didn't hesitate. That's the word. He didn't waver back and forth. He wasn't at variance with himself. There was no hesitation. There was no doubt. There wasn't a lack of faith. But to the promise of God, verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, having given glory to God, and having been persuaded, you see that verb? He was utterly convinced. He was absolutely assured that God was going to do this. And having been convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to do. So he weighed all of this. But he believed that God would do exactly as he promised. So the faith of Abraham and Sarah, would have to say that faith was tested. They had to wait for the fulfillment of the promise during that time of testing. They waited 25 years. But it happened. And the promise was realized. And the son was born. Isaac was born. And she called him, just as she was told, Yitzhak, laughter. Here you have a couple that did not have the ability to cause any kind of birth, but faith introduced them to someone, El Shaddai, who could do impossible things. And he brought about that birth. Now, when the writer of Hebrews uses this as an illustration, the writer of Hebrews wanted to motivate these readers to look beyond their present circumstances, even beyond this life itself, for what God had promised to them. That's the reason why he was writing this. It was to motivate them. So nothing could happen, even death, nothing could happen that would hinder God's promises. They're going to be fulfilled. And our responsibility, of course, is to trust in Him who gave us the promises because, as we read, He believed that He was reliable, trustworthy, dependable, who gave those promises. And when you think of all of the promises given to Abraham, He was promised that a son would be born. Son was born. He was promised that a nation would come from Him. That nation was given. We know it is the nation of Israel. He said that out of that nation, all nations would be blessed. They were. They have been. They are. Messiah. Messiah. He came 2,000 years ago. He was born. He was a Jew. He was born. And then you think of all of those future blessings that are still within the Abrahamic covenant. They talk about physical and spiritual blessings bestowed upon the nation of Israel that are still going to happen. But the question, of course, is, do we believe? Do we exercise faith? Is our faith in Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to listen to one other thing that Gresham Machen said back in 1925 in that book, What is Faith? Now, listen to this comment. The true reason why faith is given such an exclusive place by the New Testament so far as the attainment of salvation is concerned, over against love and over against everything else in man, is that faith means receiving something, not doing something, or even being something. To say, therefore, that our faith saves us means that we do not save ourselves, even in the slightest measure, but God saves us. We are justified by faith alone. We're not even saved by love. We're saved by faith alone. Why? Because God wants us to understand that He does the saving outside of us. It is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the sole ground of our acceptance before Him. And it is received. It can only be received. And it's received by faith. Faith alone. So the question, of course, to all of us, have we exercised faith in Jesus Christ? Have we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And if I have, then I'm a believer, and I ought to live my life by faith in His Word. That's what He's after. Now I want to read just one statement. Listen to the words of F.B. Meyer. I'm only an ordinary man. I have no special gifts. I'm no orator, no scholar, no profound thinker. If I've done anything for Christ in my generation, it's because I've given myself entirely to Christ Jesus and then tried to do whatever He wanted me to do. Nothing special about me, nothing special about you. But He wants us to give ourselves totally to Him. And then he says, and F.B. Meyer's spot on, I've given myself entirely to Christ Jesus and then tried to do whatever He wanted me to do. We read the Scriptures, and this is how He wants us to think, and this is how He wants us to behave as Christians. You have to be a Christian first in order to live as a Christian. So I trust that we're all believers in Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You have to be regenerated. You have to be given life. You have to put your faith and trust in Him.
And then when we put our faith and trust in Him, the Scriptures map out exactly what is to take place and have all of these glorious promises. He's with me. He's never going to leave me. Everything that happens to me is beneficial for me. I mean, just think about all of the glorious promises. And then one day I'm going to be ushered into His presence and I'm going to be there forever. I mean, just think of all the promises we have. And we reflect upon them. He is absolutely reliable, dependable, trustworthy. The one who's given us all of these promises. And we ought to trust Him today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the life and testimony of Abraham and Sarah. We thank Thee that we can read of a couple who lived 4,000 years ago. To think about that part of the world in which they lived. To think about what they came out of. To think about how they grew in their relationship with Thee, our Father. We thank Thee for this document that has been preserved in the book of Genesis that helps us to understand something of their faith in the promises given to them. And we thank Thee that they saw many of them realized. We pray for ourselves. We think of all of the promises that we have. We know that we are to believe in those promises. We know they come from a God who cannot lie. We know it's impossible for Thee, Father, to lie. So we pray that we would trust those things that are communicated to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would do a great work within all of us here today. I pray if there's someone here, Father, who is not a genuine Christian, that the Holy Spirit would move in such a way that that one would recognize what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross, that He bore the penalty of our sin, that the only way we can be saved is by trusting in Him and what He accomplished upon the cross. And pray, Father, that that one, even now, would turn away from self and place all of his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do a great work within us, Lord, even today. We thank Thee again for the flesh and blood illustrations that we have in the pages of Scripture. May the Holy Spirit make them real to us now. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.